Please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3. As we begin this morning, considering the ministry and the message of John the Baptist, we'll need to pick this back up next Lord's Day to finish out these verses about his ministry. But hopefully we'll be able to hear God's message in the portion that we look at this morning and be edified and challenged by it. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. I'm going to end the reading of the word at that point. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we do recognize that your word is spiritual and that it takes spiritual discernment to understand what is written herein. It takes ears to hear your message, and so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be working now through his word, bringing conviction to the hearts of your people, challenging us, pointing us to Jesus, building us up in our faith. And so, Lord, please do this now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Luke has been telling his story of Jesus, he has introduced us to many new and interesting characters along the way. Sometimes these characters come in, it seems, to simply bring historical veracity to the story that Luke's telling. In other words, it kind of grounds us in a historical place. And Luke says, in one sense, you can go back and ask people who lived in this area at this time because this is what happened then. Other times, people are introduced in the story and they are employed to give testimony about who Jesus is going to be or what his work is going to be all about. And so Luke has introduced certain people just as witnesses to who Christ is. Sometimes people are introduced and no sooner do we learn their names than they sort of disappear right away again and we never hear from them again, or as we'll see with some of the names we've read here, or even as we're going to see with John the Baptist this morning, they'll pop up at another time in the story. Sometime later, Luke will bring these same characters up, and they have a vital place in the outworking of God's plan and Jesus' ministry. Well, of all of the different people in this story that Luke is telling about Jesus, John is one of the most important and critical characters in the story outside of Christ. And this is not simply a conclusion that I'm asserting here or that we come to and we say, well, we think John's fairly important. This was Jesus' own assessment of the person and ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, it will be Jesus who will tell us in this book, in a few short chapters, he's going to comment on John the Baptist, and it's in a parallel passage to the passage in Matthew that we read this morning. Jesus will say, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Well, John was first introduced to us by way of a prophecy that his father received. His dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and while he was serving in the temple, all of a sudden an angel shows up, and the silence of God during that whole intertestamental period was broken. The Lord broke in again among his people, and he spoke to his people through this angel. And the first time we hear about John the Baptist is that we hear of him through a prophecy given to his father. Well, then as the story goes on, we see a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. This boy, John, who was prophesied before he was even conceived, he's actually born now. He's given his name, but yet there's still some expectation here in the story. There's been a lot said about John the Baptist, who he's going to be, and what his ministry is going to be. And we're not yet there, except now. Now we've come to the point where all this expectation has been building up. Who is this one going to be? What's he going to be like? What's his ministry truly going to be like? Well, that's where we're at. You see, John has loomed very large in the story that Luke has been telling here. He's come in and out of it, sort of back and forth. Luke will talk about John, and then John will leave the scene and he'll talk about Jesus. Well, now John comes to the foreground again, and he is, in a sense, the focal point of attention. But I say that relative, just for a moment, he is the focal point of attention. I want us to consider first this morning John, prophet of the Most High. If you'll recall, in the prophecy given to Zechariah, it was foretold to him that his son John would be a prophet. The angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and said that your son is going to be a prophet. In fact, Zechariah becomes a prophet himself. And at the birth of his son, Zechariah is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. And if you remember from his prophecy, he, as he's prophesying, he turns and he addresses his infant son directly, and he tells John, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." And therefore, John is to be understood as a prophet. Now, as we've seen in Luke's telling of this story so far, that Luke uses a method to get out the story of Jesus. And one of the things he employs is he likes to show us things or places at which there is continuity between what's going on now and what went on in the Old Testament. And Luke also then, off of those backgrounds, likes to underscore the discontinuities, the contrasts that are there between the Old Testament and what is going on now. One of Luke's burdens, though, in the telling of this story is that he wants you to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the anticipation in the Old Testament. That there were promises and there were prophecies and there were pictures leading up to exactly what we're seeing right now at this time. And so John is burdened to get that across and to say, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of something anticipated from long ago. In a sense, he grows right out of the Old Testament promises and predictions and pictures. But at the same time, Luke also wants us to see that although Jesus is the fulfillment of the anticipation of the Old Testament, what is happening right now is something wholly new and has never been seen before in the history of the world. Luke is also burdened to show that this is an inbreaking of the kingdom of God that does not even have a precedent in history. So while it is in continuity with the Old Testament, it is something so magnificent and so huge and so unlike anything that has ever come before. And so while it is this organic outgrowth of the Old Testament, we need to see that God is breaking into the history of the world right now in a way that Luke wants us to appreciate. So Luke begins here. He begins with the first couple verses marking the fact that John is like, so there's continuity here, John is like the Old Testament prophets. You need to recognize, and I'm going to demonstrate this here, that the introduction to John's ministry here with all of the historical details about who is reigning where and when all of this is going on, you need to appreciate that this enjoys the precedent of the Old Testament prophetic ministries as well. You don't have to turn back there, but if you would like to, Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah's ministry is introduced this way. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Notice how he's marking when Isaiah's ministry took place. These guys were reigning when this took place. We could go to Jeremiah, and you have the same kind of thing. It's even more full. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. You hear all of this historical grounding going on. Who is reigning at what time? This is the introduction to a prophet of the Lord. Hosea, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so here is John being presented as one of God's prophets. He His introduction is exactly like or very similar to the prophets of the Old Testament. But it's not just to say that this is simply the way that a prophet is introduced. Why are they introduced this way? Well, there's multiple reasons. We won't be able to get into all of them, but one thing I would like you to recognize is that what is going on here is that we need to see that the ministry of the servants of God is verifiable and historically rooted. The faith we believe, the God that we trust in, the Savior that we depend upon are real. This is just a simple way of showing us this is real stuff. We do not follow cunningly devised fables. Our faith is historically rooted in the historic Christ who lived and died and rose again on this planet in that day and age. God's words are real, and God's words are relevant to people living in this world. It was not done in a corner. But rather, what God does, He does, and even as Isaiah says here in verse 6 in Luke, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, the particular office of the prophet, its particular use was to turn people back to God. Prophets were raised up at times when the people of God needed to be turned back to their God, and therefore their very existence on the scene meant that something was wrong. If God raised up a prophet, that means that there was a situation that needed to be rectified. All was not well. In fact, this is exactly what Luke is assuming here. And this is what he says concerning John's ministry. Look at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so the issue at hand was that Israel was living in debauchery and sin. That's the situation that's going on in Israel at this time. And you see, God had raised up a prophet, like numerous times in the past, to call His people back to Himself and back to righteousness. Now, John, like the prophets before him, John was unique and John was odd. That also is a mark of the prophets of God. He stuck out as different from the norm. And in fact, that was part of the prophetic office and part of the very delivery of their message was who they were in and of themselves. As we're going to see in a moment, John's call was for repentance, to turn back. And this effectively meant, what John meant by this, what repentance means effectively is that he was calling for a change in the normal way that you live your life. He's saying you need to turn around from what you're doing and do something that is different. In fact, he was challenging the status quo. That is what his ministry was about. John was challenging and confronting the status quo. You see, something had gone awry. Things needed to change. And John's message was asking people to break their allegiances to normal society. He said, you need to break those and you need to now align yourselves with God's end time redemptive purpose. Something's going on here. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And you need to throw everything aside and you need to join this purpose. In other words, John was asking for no less than the people make a fundamental break with the worldly ways that they had been living in and submit now to this inbreaking heavenly order that was coming. And do you see that submission to that call, for them to actually accept that call, that would be demonstrated, it would be marked by their submission to repentance baptism. If they heard that message and they intended to heed it, then they would submit themselves to repentance baptism. Now we need to appreciate at this point then the fact that those in the crowd, and this is something I think we lose sight of very often, those who were in the crowd that John was ministering to, those who first saw this strange man and heard his challenging message, do you recognize that they do not have all of the insights that we do about John the Baptist? They didn't know any of the stuff that we know about him. They would not have known about, or maybe 99% of them would never have even known about the prophecy given to his father, the fact that his parents were far beyond the age that it was natural to conceive a child. They certainly would have never heard Jesus underscore John and highlight him as this is the greatest of all those born among women. They had none of that. They saw a very strange, odd man living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. And don't commit the fallacy of the modern. Too many times we read this stuff and we think, oh, well, that was normal for those guys back then. A guy living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey and wearing camel's hair is not normal, no matter what age you live in. And that was something of John's or Luke's point. You see, it's out of the norm to leave the establishment and to go outside the camp, to go out into the wilderness, to hear the message of somebody who seems, by all intents and purposes, to be a raving lunatic in many ways. It's just not normal to be like he was. It's out of the norm. But so is a humble young virgin girl giving birth to the Son of God. That's outside of the norm. So is a king lying in a manger. You see, this is God's way, and this is something of a trademark of his kingdom. It is different. Its values are different. It's not normal in the eyes of the world, and it's certainly not what you are expecting. But nonetheless, that which is despised among men is exalted by God. And John was the prophet of the Most High. The Word of God came to him, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and he spoke the truth. And guess what? It took the supernatural gift of faith to be able to see in him who he really was and to hear in his message the Word of God. It took faith to accept John's message. And therefore, you need to recognize it took faith to repent. Only those who God granted eyes to see and ears to hear could submit themselves to the baptism of repentance. Who would have done this? This guy's nuts. You had to be able to see something different there. You had to hear the very Word of God in his message to actually then submit to the repentance baptism. Only those who heard in John's words the gospel, that a Savior was at hand, that a Savior was there to deliver them from their sin, only those accepted God's purpose in all of this and they submitted to John's baptism. It is very interesting that Luke will tell us later in chapter 7 when he is telling us about how great John, when Jesus is telling us about how great John is, Luke will tell us there that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The Pharisees couldn't see it. The Pharisees could not accept it. The Pharisees rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They refused John's baptism. And so John was in every way, he was an Old Testament prophet. His ministry made a dividing line in the sand. He called for repentance and allegiance to God. And his appearance and his manner made it graphically clear that that allegiance would require a break with the norm. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to take faith to walk this path. Now, while John is clearly presented as an Old Testament prophet here, we need to also recognize he is more. He's more than an Old Testament prophet. And again, this is not just a conclusion that we've cleverly came up with on our own, that we've sort of figured out that he's more. This is exactly what Jesus tells us about him. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you." It is of interest to note that John is most often referred to as who? John the Baptist. This is a name actually Jesus refers to him by, John the Baptist. But actually, I'm not arguing that Jesus has mislabeled him, but it's ironic to me that we call him John the Baptist, and actually we're told much more about the content of his message and his preaching than we ever are about actually what he did in baptism. We don't know that much about his baptism. We know it was called the baptism of repentance. We know it went on at the Jordan, but we don't know a whole lot more than that. What we do know is what he said, what his preaching was all about. And particularly in the Gospel of Luke, that is what is underscored, the details of John's proclamation. And remarkably, John's preaching has all of the marks and is exemplary New Testament preaching. John's unique place in salvation history is that he is the forerunner to Jesus. He would be the last before Jesus. He's to prepare the way for the Messiah. And John does this. The way he prepares the way for the coming of Jesus is by provoking a crisis in Israel. In other words, he brings Israel to a critical moment wherein everyone in the nation has to make a choice. You cannot ignore the ministry of John the Baptist. Everyone is brought to a place where they have to make a decision. They have to choose one side or the other. And that is what the baptism of repentance was all about. It made a marked break. It was a mark and a sign that one had decided this way in this critical, at this critical juncture. People were to be convicted of their sins. This is what was going on in John's ministry. They were to become convicted of their sin, and they were to come to a place of recognition in their lives that they needed forgiveness. They had been living the wrong direction. Their lives were out of accord with what God had desired for them to live. And although at this point, and we have to appreciate it, at this point in redemptive history, the details were still somewhat sketchy. They didn't have the Gospels written. They didn't know about the ministry of Christ. These people were going on the word of this crazy guy out in the wilderness, but something in what he said convicted them. And they recognized, even though the details are still somewhat sketchy, I got a choice here. I either go this way or I stay living in the sinful life that I'm living in right now. and I can't stay here. Even though I don't see it so clear here, I've got to go this direction. This is what John the Baptist was doing. His ministry provoked a crisis. And so John, as all preachers should do, what John was doing is he was preparing people and he was pointing people to Jesus. And so while he is wholly unique in redemptive history, there's nobody like John out there. While he's wholly unique, he is also thoroughly exemplary in his model of preaching for the New Testament preacher. Prepare people and point people to Christ. Now, there is something else very relevant to New Testament ministry here as well, and something that I would like you to see, and that is the relationship between the Word and the sacrament. Throughout the history of Israel, there was something of a tension between the priests and the prophets. These guys did not always get along. Their ministries did not just simply flow together. There was something of a tension there. You see, while the Word of God was to have a central place in Israel's worship, sadly, most of the time, the Word of God was overshadowed and even at times sidelined in favor of a purely ritualistic religion. That was the trend. That was the sad pattern that had happened in Israel many times. The ritual just completely overshadowed the Word of God. And the people then naturally gravitated to, and our hearts naturally do this, the people naturally gravitated to, and the priests aided in it, in thinking that simply because they had gone through the rituals of religion, that they were then in a right standing with God. Look, I go to temple. I've gone through all the rites and the ceremonies. Surely I'm in conformity to what God is desiring of me. I'm in an okay standing with God because I've done these things. I've done the ritual. Well, you see, it was particularly in the darkness of those kinds of times that God would raise up His prophets to rebuke that very tendency. The prophets were preeminently concerned with preaching the Word of God. And graphically, think about it, they would literally pull people away from the temple, away from the ritual, and get them out to hear the Word of God again. That was the function of the prophet. Well, too often, we are not able, the church, God's people from the beginning, God's people today, we have a very difficult time understanding the relationship between Word and sacrament, and we have a very hard time holding them in a biblical balance. And yet these are two vitally important aspects of our faith. You can look at the landscape today, and we see the spectrum of this problem. We have Roman Catholicism on one side of the spectrum of Christendom, and you have groups like the Salvation Army on the other side. One group is almost entirely wordless, focusing almost exclusively upon the rites and the ritual, while the other side is sacramentless, thinking it's unimportant to actually do the very things that Christ ordained His church to do. One of the beauties of John the Baptist is the uniqueness of him. He was a prophet priest. He was a priest. He wasn't just a prophet. And so he was a priest that prophesied. And thus he was not one or the other. He was both. He brought this tension and he ended that tension in himself. And while he was part of the corrective to turn people to hear and to submit to God's Word again, He was not throwing out the ritual as well. He was John the Baptist after all. He gave place to the sacraments. He was able to show that both word and sacrament had their proper place in the life of the people of God, in the life of the church. And more importantly, he used them both in exactly the way that they were both designed to be used. He used both word and sacrament to point the people to Jesus Christ. That is John's legacy. That is his ministry. And so in John, we have a worthy example to follow in what we're to see in New Testament ministry. He was the prophet of the Most High who explicitly prepared people and pointed them to Christ. Now, John's message was not an easy message to hear. John did not have people come to a comfortable building and sit in padded chairs and work with them and reason with them week after week, seeking to teach them and train them in the ways of God. That's not John's method at all. Rather, John was an abrupt, in-your-face preacher of righteousness. You recognize the very first words that we have recorded of him is how he addresses the crowd that he's ministering to, and the very first words that come out of his mouth are, "You brood of vipers." By divine example and command, I stood up here this morning and greeted you as the people of God. How would you like it if I stood up here some morning and said, "You brood of vipers"? And those were the words, the first words out of my mouth. We mentioned that John was used to draw a line in the sand and to bring Israel to a place of crisis. Well, he did so by cutting right to the heart of the matter. And notice, he did not address Israel as the blessed covenant people. He didn't address Israel as the children of Abraham, but rather what he said is, "You are not the children of Abraham. You are the children of serpents." That's what's meant by a brood of vipers. You are the offspring of the serpent. This is so clearly seen when we notice that not only did he positively address them and call them a brood of vipers, the offspring of serpents, but he negatively denounces their thinking that they were children of Abraham. Look at verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." You see, a terrible thing had happened in Israel, and a terrible attitude was prevalent at that time. The covenant people had come to a place that they thought that the blessings of the covenant were solidified, that they were indicated, that they were verified by their birth or their status in Israel. That was what had happened. They thought that at this time, that just because they were ethnically Jews, that somehow indicated or that verified to them that the blessings of the covenant were theirs. And this is particularly what John is rebuking here. He's preaching that it is not physical birth. It's not physical birth. It's not ethnicity, but a lifestyle that is consistent with the covenant that indicates that one is in actual possession of the covenant blessings. And so here were covenant members thinking that their lineage and their birth and their circumcision solidified their blessedness. But John says, no, you're not children of Abraham just because you've gone through all those rites, just because of where you were born. In fact, you're children of the serpent. What a rebuke. What a challenge, and what a hard thing for them to hear then. And what a hard thing for us to hear now. We're going to have to come back and pick up in this same place, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and seek to finish out our consideration of John the Baptist's ministry to the church and that ministry in relation to Jesus Christ. But as we close today, I want us to be challenged and stirred by his timeless message, and particularly the things that we have already looked at. I want to remind you that following the Lord requires a break with normal ties and the normal tides of this life. One must, in a real sense, go outside of the camp to Him. Christ calls us to submit to Him in His kingdom, which is not of this world. And therefore, to do that, to actually obey that call of your covenant Lord who calls you to go out to Him outside of the camp, to become part of His kingdom, which is outside of this world, which is not discerned by the things, our senses, to do that, you have to have faith. It takes faith. You can't see it from an earthly vantage point. It will not look attractive and reasonable to you from your earthly perspective. And you cannot expect it to ever resonate with your earthly sentiment. It won't. It's not that kind of a kingdom. But Christ says, follow me. It's the call of faith. In a sense, you're grabbing on and he's going to go and you don't know where he's going. It doesn't look like it might be the best path. But he says, follow me, and therefore we need to seek God for faith. The ever-present prayer upon our lips needs to be, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We're called to walk by faith. Another aspect that we consider today is we need to give heed to and a proper place to both the Word and the sacraments. And as we are going to see unfolded more, hopefully next Lord's Day, by both Word and sacrament, we need to be pointed to Christ by both of them. Both the Word and the sacrament have the possibility of being turned into idols by us. The Word has the possibility of being turned into an idol. We say, oh, we understand that when you're talking about the sacraments. I mean, we can see it in Roman Catholicism and whatnot, but the Word become an idol to us? Yes. It was an idol to them then. You go down to the Bible Belt. It's an idol in many of our Bible churches today. You do not have eternal life in either the Word or the sacraments. Neither of them. But both of them are that which speak of Him, Jesus Christ, in whom is eternal life. Jesus rebuked the Jews of his day, and he says, you search the Scriptures in vain because in them you think you have eternal life. Those are the words of Christ. He says, but they are that which speak of me, but you refuse to come to me so that you can have life. There are many people who humor themselves thinking, oh, I'm in the Bible a lot. I'm in the Word. I listen to it. I go hear it preached or whatever. I'm fine. Listen, if you don't hear the message of the Word, which is that you need Jesus, and unless you grab hold of Christ as your Savior, the Word has profited you nothing. And so we need to know the proper place of both Word and sacrament and recognize that both can be turned into idols. but yet both can also be used by God, and these are his ordained means to point people, just like John did, to Jesus. And finally and relatedly, do not rest upon your heritage or your lineage for your blessedness. There's that old cliche, God has no grandchildren. And it's apropos at this point. God has no grandchildren. Your baptism can save you. That's biblical language, folks. Your baptism can save you if you heed its call and you cast yourself upon the mercy of God offered in Christ. Your baptism can save you if you actually hear its message and you go to the one to whom it's pointing to. If your baptism drives you to Jesus Christ, it is a blessing to you. But if you are baptized and you are void of vital faith in Christ this morning, your baptism is a curse to you. Friend, the message is clear and it's one that must be heeded today. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was John's message then, and this is John's message today. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you see us through and through, that your word cuts deep, exposing the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would work graciously in us even now. Cut us deep. Help us to recognize that you are a gracious Savior. And that as you press in and you bring before us the things in our life that need to be repented of and broken fellowship with, that you would woo us to yourself by your grace, recognizing that in you is all that we need. That you will heal our hurts. That all that pain from the sin in our hearts, Christ is able to fully deliver us from. And so, Lord, please bring us afresh to our Savior Christ this morning. I pray that each person here, that critical point would be brought to them. What will they do with Christ? Where are they at in relation to Him this day? Convict us, O God. Renew our trust in Him. Renew our love for Him as we see His graciousness in light of our great need. Please help us to walk worthy of our calling this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.